Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, Galatians chapter 4, and commencing the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Would you bow your head with me? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come in Christ's name again to the mercy seat that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help for this hour. We come humbly to Thee, Father, confessing that of ourselves we are nothing, but in Christ and with Him we can do all things. We therefore pray for His grace and power to be poured into our souls, that we might be vessels today that Thou canst use to further the kingdom of God. We ask Thee that Thou would exalt Thyself, that Thou would enable Thy servant to make much of Christ. We pray that Thou would save us from our own selves and our own follies. Do set a guard about the lips and the heart of Thy servant. Take away from us, we pray, tiredness of mind and body, sleepiness of the eyes. Father in heaven, by Thy Spirit awaken both body and soul this day to worship Thee. We ask in Jesus Christ's name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. The entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world is the true turning point of all history. There have been many great and epic-making events that have taken place throughout time, but none of them have brought about the line of demarcation in the history of the ages like the incarnation, the birth of God's Son. And that fact alone affirms that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth at one time. There are a number of historians that have written of the earthly life of Christ, and even they've written of the many miracles that He did, whether it be the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman Emperor Claudius, or any number of other men. It is a documented fact that one called Jesus Christ walked among men and did many miracles, the greatest of them being His resurrection from the dead. But the God who created this world out of nothing in 6 days is not dependent upon the testimony of His creatures to verify His Son's earthly existence and ministry. He has given to man His own testimony of that truth, and it's found in the Word of God, that book lying upon your laps this morning. Whether men believe it or not, whether men obey it or not, does not in any way affect the veracity of that message. Christ came into this world. He was born of a virgin. And as we read 3 times in the short passage, laid in a manger, laid in a manger, laid in a manger. He lived a peasant's life for 33 years and spent the last 3 years of His earthly ministry preaching the gospel and performing miracles. He was crucified, laid in a sealed tomb, and on the 3rd day after His burial, He rose again from the dead. Now He is seated at the right hand of His Father, interceding for His people. And waiting for that day to come when He will come to the earth a second time, not as a lowly infant, but as the King in all His glory. Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue one day will confess that. Every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is King. Perhaps one year the Lord will lead me to deal with Christ's second coming on Christmas Sunday instead of His first coming. Perhaps one day, but not today. This morning, during this time of the year when men's minds are focused on the first coming of Christ to the world, I want us to do just that. And I want us to consider Christ's first advent from a verse that one Scottish divine describes as being, quote, one of the most important in the book of God, unquote. One of the most important in the book of God. My text is found in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The whole argument of this book turns upon the doctrine stated in that text. It came to a people who had been bewitched, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 and verse 1. They had bought into the half-truths of the Judaizers who had come into the churches of Galatia and had convinced the people that eternal life and holiness and happiness was going to come through not only faith in the gospel, not only faith in Jesus Christ, but coming through a return to the Mosaic economy. There had begun these people to put themselves back under that economy of Moses, that Levitical system, back under the ceremonial ordinances from which the gospel of Jesus Christ had freed them. It was like a spell. Someone had come and cast a spell over them so that they were left in a state where they were unable, because that's what spells do. They were unable to understand what had aforetime been made so clear to them and in which they had believed. A spell had come. They had been bewitched. I have to say that the spirit of these Galatian Judaizers is alive and well in all of us. There is in every one of us that spirit that was found in Cain, brother of Abel, a spirit that wants to put our own hand to the work which God's hands alone can perform. We still have a principle within us that seeks to find the assurance of our salvation and rest for our troubled consciences in our own works, in what we do, instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit that was operating in the Galatian churches. And that spirit is found in all of God's people. We look for peace in places. We look for peace in places where we will only find spiritual turmoil for our souls. So for a few moments this morning, I want to, from that passage I read, think about this. Christ's coming, the turning point of the ages. Christ's coming, the turning point of the ages. The first thing I notice from this text is the time of Christ's coming. When the fullness of the time was come. Note that word, the fullness of the time. It's a phrase which only occurs here in this particular form in the New Testament. The word fullness is a very common word in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in conjunction with material substances, the basket that was full of fragments in Mark chapter 8, for instance. Full. In Romans 11, Paul uses this word to describe that period of time when the vast multitude of God's elect among the Gentile nations will be converted. The fullness of the Gentiles, he says. In this text, it refers to the, for lack of a better term, the ripeness of the time for the coming of Jesus Christ in the history of this world. Two things I want you to note about that fact and draw some necessary application from it. First, the time of Christ's coming was predetermined. The time of that coming was predetermined, predestinated, prearranged. This text tells us that the time when Christ should appear in the flesh had already been determined by God. If you go back to verse 2, Paul says, "But the one who's a servant, and the son still, but the servant under a tutor, a child, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." The time appointed. Paul says now in verse 4, the fullness of the time. There's a parallel here. The time appointed. In verse 2, he is speaking of that same time under the figure of a son in a Roman household who had not yet, we would say, come of age to get the inheritance. While he was a minor, while he was underage, his father placed him under the oversight of governors and tutors until that time that had been appointed, had already been set, had already been fixed by his father when that tutelage would end and he would receive the inheritance. He's a man. And so Paul uses that same imagery to describe the time that God appointed for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. It was the time appointed. That word means appointed. In verse 2, that word means determined beforehand. It means prearranged. Christ appeared in this world at the exact moment in time that had already been fixed by the determinate counsel of God in eternity. He came at the exact time. Luke writes that, we read this morning, "And so it was that while they were there," that's in Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, "the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." The days were accomplished. Yes, that the days were accomplished, that phrase certainly has a reference to the end of Mary's 9-month miraculous pregnancy with what the angel called that holy thing. But it conveys far more than that. Up to this point in time, Mary had been living in Nazareth, the wrong place for the Messiah's birth. The wrong place. A little longer stay there. Little longer, just a little longer, and Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judah, would have failed to come to pass. Just a little longer stay. But because the fullness of the time was come, because God predetermined both the place and the time of His Son's birth, Mary is brought from Nazareth, through the decree of the Roman Emperor, is brought from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Can I put it like this? Just in the nick of time. Just in the nick of time. A time predetermined by God in eternity. Such language as the fullness of time can only be understood when we remember that this succession of events that we call time, because that's all that it is, a succession of events we call time, is all part of God's eternal, timeless plan. And each event, those succession of events in what we call time, each event is assigned by God to take place in its predetermined spot in that plan. It's always just in the nick of time. The coming of Christ, the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world should lead us to think afresh on those words of that very wise man Solomon. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. What is true of the birth of Christ is true of all the lesser incidents of your life and of mine. All of them. Every last one. All are arranged by God. Predetermined. In a wise, loving, and unchangeable order. For example, there is a fullness of the time when you and I will be able, but not a moment before, to understand some particular truth. For so long we didn't understand it. But the fullness of the time had not come, but just at the point in time arranged by God Almighty, it clicks. And we understand it now. At a particular time arranged by God, we're able to do some particular duty we would not have been able to do until that point in time when the fullness of time was come. And the reason for that is because, as it was true with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be a time of preparation to bring us to that point where we could understand or we can undertake whatever it is we have to undertake. There has to be the time of preparation. And all those events already prearranged by God, moving along, falling in place, just in the nick of time, bring us to that particular point, that moment, that event in our lives, when the fullness of the time has come. And this is especially true of the last solemn event in this succession of events in time. This last solemn moment which awaits all of us and towards which every other moment is proceeding. And that is the moment of death, when time for you and for me, as far as our earthly existence is concerned, is over. We die. The heart stops. And we cease to breathe. Everything's moving and moving, and all the events, everything that we couldn't begin to imagine, brothers and sisters, all that God is doing, all the little details that are being worked out to bring to pass that moment in time when time for us will be no more. Are you prepared to die? Young people, are you prepared to die? You're young, but graveyards are filled with tombstones. We're teenagers and young children and infants. Time came to an end for them. You don't know. God's predetermined it. It is appointed unto man. There we go. It's appointed unto man once to die. It's fixed. Are you prepared to die today? Today. Is the thought of death something that honestly troubles you? How many thousands upon thousands of people there are who never think of death without some degree of anxiety? They never think of it without their heart beginning to race. Pulse increases. A gloominess settles upon their heart. They try to avoid it when they can. And when, however, because of God's prearrangement of all these details actually forces them to face it, they become very uneasy. Whether that be through a death in the family, having to attend a funeral, whether that be the preacher facing them with the great issue of the time when time ends. They try to drive the thought out of their mind. They try to occupy their mind with happier things. They try to drown their fears, sometimes in drugs or alcohol, entertainment, something to keep that thought away from them. It makes them uneasy. It troubles them. All of that, of course, only makes death the more fearful when it comes time to knock at your door. Just makes matters worse because you haven't given any thought to death. Moses said at the end of his life, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Because this God who has in control and ordered all events has got a time fixed for you, young person, old person. It's fixed. It's going to happen. Everything is just boom, 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 falling into place one after another, and all of a sudden, that's it. And we, therefore, the last thing we want to do is to not number our days in light of the fullness of the time. As we think of the fullness of the time for the birth of the Son of God, we cannot help but think of the purpose of His coming. All was in order that He would die, in order that we would live forever. When you die, will you live forever with God? If you say yes to that question, can you tell me why you know that? If you were to die today, will you live forever with God? Will you live forever in God's heaven? Tell me now. Let's be straight. Let's be very open. Let's be transparent. If you say yes, tell me why. What are you depending upon? Why are you so sure? Is it because of Jesus Christ? Is it because this one that God sent into the world to save sinners has actually saved you? Have you actually gone to Him and say, Lord, save me. I am a sinner and I can't save myself. Is that where your hope lies? Is this the one you're depending upon to bring you to glory? Because it's going to happen. None of us knows when. But the fullness of the time, just as much as it was for Christ's birth, and it was the fullness of time for Christ's death, it was all prearranged by God. It's going to happen. Something that you must face. The gospel faces you with that truth. The birth of Christ faces you with that truth. Are you prepared to die today? Today. 12 years of age, I was on the back row, sitting about in that church where Jacob Cockrell is this morning, just about that same position. The preacher asked the same question, heaven or hell. For the first time ever, I was afraid to die that day. I knew that day that if I died, I would go to hell. I knew that Jesus Christ was not my Savior. My sin, my sin was very apparent in my mind. Everything else just faded away. I was simply sitting there in a church knowing, and my heart was racing, I'm going to hell. I'm not saved. If I step out this church on this very busy street and a car happens to hit me, I'm dead and I'm lost forever. Are you prepared to die today? Because this book that teaches that the fullness of the time came for Christ's birth teaches that all events, including your death, there will be the fullness of the time and you will have to die. Are you ready? The time of Christ's coming was not only predetermined, but it was perfect. That goes without saying. Down to the centuries, men have asked the question, why did not Christ Jesus come sooner? Why 4,000 years had to pass? Let me be the first to say that Christ came into this world at the best possible time He could ever come. Could we really think that the perfect God of heaven would not choose the perfect time for the birth of His Son? Of course we could. Whatever God does is perfect. So the timing was perfect. We could point out that the spreading of the gospel from nation to nation was greatly helped by the fact that God, through the Roman Empire, had reduced all the world, known world, under one government. That would help. We could argue that by means of the Greek language, which one has called the most perfect instrument of thought ever known to man, that God had prepared the way for the evangelization of the Gentiles and the giving of the New Testament in that language. You could say that. It's also true that there were many prophecies that had to be fulfilled before Messiah could come on the scene of time. But if we take this statement in its context, we find that the timing of Christ's coming was perfect because the church had finally reached the stage in her spiritual development where she was ready to receive the inheritance, where she was ready to receive the adoption of sons, where she was ready to leave her minority position, a minor being a minor, and ready to be called the Son of God. In verse 3, Paul describes the long period of time for God's people under the Mosaic economy as a time when they were children. Note that, please. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. Now, you might think at first glance he's referring to the bondage of sin in this world, but that's not what he's talking about at all. That would be to miss the comparison that he's been drawing in this passage. It's not between believers and unbelievers. That's not the comparison at all that Paul is making. But between believers under the Mosaic economy and believers under the New Covenant. That's the comparison. Under the Old Covenant, that Levitical system of worship, that Mosaic economy. Under the Old Covenant, God had the church under a system of education, where they were taught rudimentary, elementary things, the elements of this world, the elements, the fundamental things, elementary things of this world. This time the world, word world being used to speak of those things which affect the sense. Hence the object lessons that God gave in the temple and the sacrifices and all that appeared to sight. He was teaching His people. He was teaching the church the elementary things of the gospel. They were in a time of shadows, figures. It was a bondage because God had restricted them. He had fenced them in. This was how He was going to deal with them. Very, very severe system, by the way. Children, we've been reading through Exodus and family devotions, and, you know, a little bit solemn when they read that if you cursed your mother and father, you died under that economy. That might change a few attitudes, don't you think? If that was instituted once again. If you struck your mother and father, you died. It was a very strict system. The man that went out and collected sticks on the Sabbath day was stoned. Figures and types and shadows. That's the bondage. That's the restriction, so to speak, that they were put under in that Old Testament economy. And all of that was necessary, if you're going to keep the imagery here of what he's been dealing with in the Roman system. All of that was necessary for the maturing of the church. That boy, that son in the Roman household, was kept under a tutor, governors, who would do the teaching and the training for a certain time period until he left being a minor and was now a grown-up. But all of that was necessary for the maturing process to take place. God was teaching. He was educating His people in the rudiments of the gospel. But when the fullness of the time came, it came with the fullness of time for Christ to be revealed, and now it's no longer shadows and dark figures. It's now bright noonday sunshine. Those that sat in darkness have seen a great light. That's the way the gospel writer put the coming of Christ. People sitting in great darkness. In comparison. It doesn't mean that they didn't have light. It doesn't mean that they had different light. It was just a whole lot less light to the gospel. It was part of God's way of maturing the church those 4,000 years. Necessary for their training. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why, because I do not know. It's simply the method that God took, that He determined it was going to be for 4,000 years in the training process before the church was going to be ready for the full orb light of the gospel. Then it was time for the incarnation. And then it was time for the perfect atonement for sin to take place. Then it was time for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Then, you see, the timing of Christ's coming was perfect. Now, the point of application I want to make is this. All of us here this morning are living in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. We're living in the time of the new covenant. We are not living in times of shadows, figures, and types, allegories. We're in a noonday sun. The events of Christ's birth, His death, the atonement, the resurrection, are not matters as they were in the old economy, are not matters of predictions or expectations. That's all they were then. Not now, they are matters. Now they're matters of history and they're matters of experience. We are not living during a time of darkness and dark shadows, but we are living in the bright noonday sun of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe time's hard for us to appreciate that, but that's the day in which we're living. In the time of God, in the timing of God, in the prearrangement of things, you happen to be born in the time of the new covenant. Even though you and I are living at such a time as this, the fact of the matter is that we can be found in a place where we are uninterested in the blessings of the gospel. Uninterested. The light of the gospel is shining all around you. But do you have any interest in that light? We are in that gospel dispensation. I don't use that word dispensation like the dispensationalists use it. That administration, that time period where God works in this world. We're in that time period. We're in that administration of His covenant of grace where the light is shining all around us. It is there. It doesn't matter how dark men's hearts are. We're in the new covenant. That's the time period. Do you have an interest in that light, in that gospel? Never rest until you know you are a changed man. Never rest until you know you are a changed woman, changed by the grace of the gospel. We're living in times of great privileges. I don't think we appreciate it, but we really are. We're living in times of great privileges. If we reject the gospel in a day when the sun, so to speak, the sun of the gospel is shining so brightly, our guilt will be the greater than of those who lived in days when there was far less light. The time when the fullness of the time has come. Secondly, the grace of God in Christ's coming. The grace of God. God sent forth His Son. Note those words. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. I want you to note carefully the one who is doing the moving. The one who initiates the sending. That's doing the coming. It is not, understand please this morning, it is not that we moved toward God. But that He moved toward us. It is not that we came to Him, but it is the fact that He came to us, and that is grace. We wanted nothing to do with God. We wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. We would have happily went our way to hell. But God sent forth His Son. What grace. What undeserved mercy that God would first move toward those who had no interest in moving toward Him. It was not that Adam, remember, sought out God in the Garden of Eden. All Adam did was run away and hide. It was God coming into the Garden of Eden and seeking out Adam. Where art thou? Adam, where art thou? I wonder if you hear the voice of God speaking to you this morning in your heart, calling, where are you? Where are you in your life? Where are you spiritually? Are you hiding? Are you among the bushes in fear because you hear my voice and you don't want to be brought to the light? Where art thou? That story of God seeking out Adam has been the story ever since the fall, because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. Not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to everyone his own way. We have no interest in Christ in a lost state. There's just no interest. You have to be honest and say that. When you're lost, you have no interest in spiritual things. You have no interest in the Word of God, real interest. You might feel an obligation. You might feel a duty. You might feel, woe is me if I don't do this and if I don't do that. But as far as a real hard interest in Christ, in the gospel, in knowing God, in the place of prayer, in the Scriptures themselves, there is no interest. We have no desire for the one whom the Scripture calls the desire of the nations. Lost men want nothing to do with God. Leave me alone, is their constant cry. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. God comes and speaks, sometimes through providential circumstances. It's God calling out, where art thou? The individual says, leave me alone. Sometimes the sermon comes right to the heart, makes the individual feel very uneasy. And that man or that woman says, leave me alone. Don't bother me. Don't want the trouble. Don't want to do the searching. I'm not interested. I'm not interested. Shut it out. Shut it out. But God, even though man has kept crying out, leave me alone, God has said, I can't leave you alone. I must save. I must send forth my Son. Even though you tell me to leave you alone, I am not going to leave you alone. I'm coming after you. That is grace. Oh, that is grace, that is love, and that is mercy. When the only thing we deserved was for God to leave us alone and never bother us, God sent forth His Son to bother us to the point of salvation, to trouble us in our sin, to keep using the pricks of the conscience. Prick here and a prick there. Leaving us troubled and troubled and troubled. So restless. Wanting peace, peace, peace. God sent forth His Son. That is grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. His Son. Note that. Maybe you'll underline it. His Son. Could there be any greater evidence of grace than the fact that He would send His Son? He did not send an angel to do the work of securing our salvation. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't have done any good if He could have sent all of the holy angels of heaven. He did send His only begotten Son to be the object of our scorn, of our contempt. We esteemed Him not, though He was stricken and smitten. He sent His only begotten Son. Oh, the preciousness of Christ to the Father. There was no other Son to give. And the only Son He had, He sent forth to rebels, to ruined, hell-bound sinners. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? He offers no connections, no price. You can't buy it. He says, here, I offer you pardon. I offer you complete forgiveness of all of your sin. Here, will you take it? Will you? Have you received this grace He freely offers? Graceless souls, the Puritans were fond of saying, are Christless souls. Graceless means Christless. But grace, God sent forth His Son. The mystery of Christ's coming. The mystery in the third place. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. That is the mystery of all mysteries. If God sent Him forth, then Christ had to exist with God before He was made of a woman. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. With God, but made flesh and dwelt among us. The birth of Christ was the incarnation of God. When Christ was made of a woman, note it doesn't say, and I think for good reason, made of a man. Made of a woman, He took to Himself a human nature. Let me repeat that story again. He took this birth, this coming of Jesus Christ, He took to Himself, deity, took to Himself a human nature. This was not God deifying humanity. And it was not God humanizing deity. This was God existing as two distinct natures in one person. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What a mystery that is. In that feeding trough, in that manger, lay an infant, feeble and dependent upon its mother for its very life. Yet in that feeding trough lay the Creator of heaven and earth. I do not begin to try to understand that truth. But like the shepherds, we need to come and bow before it. The incarnation of God's Son tells me that God has not abandoned Adam's race. I think of Lucifer and all of his host when they rebelled against the God of heaven. He just cast them out and it was hopeless for them from there on out. But when Adam rebelled, God stepped in. And He told the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God stepped in. The seed of the woman. So Jesus is born of a virgin. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. What went on? I have no idea. The Holy Ghost has drawn a veil around it and said, here, here too, and that's it. That's all God will let us know. Christ, God's Son, was sent forth and made of a woman. We can honestly sing this morning if we know the Lord. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. We can rejoice this morning in the birth of Christ because it tells of God's love for men, for sinners, and that He is determined to do them good. Not only does the birth of Christ teach us that God has not abandoned the sinner, but it shows us that God will have pity upon him and that God will remember that he is dust because he sent his Son to be made of a woman. It is only as the incarnate Christ that the Lord Jesus could have been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The only way it could happen. He had to identify with us and become a man. I have so often thought of that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus confessed to His disciples, "My heart is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." You know, He could have never known that experience, what it is to have a heart that is breaking to the point where you feel like dying, had He not become God in the flesh. Oh, how He pities. How He understands the feeling of our infirmities and is touched with them. Who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Who am I? Why? Why would He come for you? Why would God send Him forth for you? Why would He go to that cross for you? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The humility in Christ's coming. Fourthly, made under the law. Born under the law. The term law in this phrase refers to not only the moral law of God, but it has to do with all of the law, the ceremonial law and the civil laws and all the appendages to the law. It's the whole law. Christ, the giver of the law to men, submitted Himself to the law He gave. The lawgiver came down from heaven not to give the law, but to submit Himself in complete obedience to the whole law. He was circumcised at 8 days of age because the law said, or the text reads in Luke 2, "as it is written in the law of the Lord." All his life he was subject to every precept of the law because he was sent forth by his Father to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle of it. And that law he placed himself under required that Jesus Christ suffer the full penalty of the law. And so he died. Because the soul that's been made sin, the one who knew no sin, but made sin now becomes accountable. And the law says he must die. It was as a servant that he came. A servant. Subject to every law of the Lord. He became a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's humility. The lawgiver, the ruler, the king. I put myself under that law that I gave. I'll become obedient to it even to the point of death. Christ came to end the bondage of the Jews to that ceremonial law. That is true. No doubt that's part of the analogy being made here. These people in the Galatian churches were wanting to place themselves back under the ceremonial law. That's when Israel was a minor. Paul says, "What in the world are you doing? What in the world are you doing wanting to do that? Christ came to deliver you from those ceremonial laws." All of that is true. But that freedom from the ceremonial law could have never come about had there not been brought to us a freedom from the curse of the moral law of God. And Christ humbled himself when he placed himself under the law of God. For that which we could not do, we could not keep it, he did, and became a servant. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He, the king, became a pauper, that he might take us, whom the word of God described as being found on dunghills, and be made to sit among princes. Dung hills. Hills of manure. What's that do for your ego, folks? We get proud. The Word of God says we were found on the dunghill, that Jesus Christ became a servant that He might go and get us off the dunghill and make us princes. My time's away. I have to talk about the blessing of Christ's coming. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the greater context, the apostle is referring to that time of maturing. When they're full grown now, they get the inheritance. In the Roman system, he's now an adult. He's grown up. That's the picture. You're freed from those childish days, immature days of the Mosaic economy. Now you're grown up. Redeemed from that. Oh, do not miss the point and stop there. Redemption. Redemption because God sent forth His Son. Bought with the price. Adoption. Sons of God. Yes, thank the Lord, we're in the full orb light of the noonday gospel and all the privileges that go with it. But we have been given that adoption whereby the Spirit of God has been put into our hearts that moves us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption. That's the blessing. There's a sense of sonship we have. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Have you that? Have you that witness? Have you that testimony? That's what the Word of God says. Christ Jesus came. He sent His Son for that very purpose, that we might receive the Spirit of adoption. He has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is that Holy Ghost within us that moves us to cry in prayer to God, Father, Father, Father. I've got three boys, all different levels of growth. There's one thing I know that they have, an understanding, Dad. That's my Father. They know it. It's my Father. On a much higher level, God has not only sent forth His Son, because Christ has been sent forth, God sends forth His Spirit into our hearts. And we know He's my Father. When you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, when the Spirit of God is in that heart, you know He is my Father. The blessing of the coming of Christ into the world. All of this and much more is ours. You might not wish, but I wish I had another hour just to expand upon the blessings. But we're not living in the 1600s, so I'm done. I won't turn the hourglass over. But I will ask you to turn over and over and over again in your minds and hearts. The wonder of the ages. God sent forth His Son. The Lord write His Word upon our hearts this morning for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you don't know that God is your Father, you don't know that you're saved, you are not prepared to die today, and I am your servant for Christ's sake, I will stay behind and stay as long as you need me to stay to talk with you about that. All I can do is take you to the Scriptures and take you to the Gospel and say, here is the way. Our God and our Father in heaven, in mercy, deal with us, we pray. We thank Thee for sending Jesus Christ to save us, to seek us out when we were not seeking Him. Lord, let this truth, not only this time of the year, but always thrill our hearts. We pray especially that the knowledge of that truth will be a means of grace to our souls, that will draw us to live in greater holiness of life, We ask it in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.